Well, I want to start again with our theme passage, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. We've been studying spiritual disciplines, and as you remember, spiritual disciplines are those biblical habits and practices that promote spiritual growth and godliness among true believers in Jesus Christ. As we grow in godliness, we become better image bearers of God's nature. We've already looked at a number of spiritual disciplines. We took a look at Bible intake, which is the foundational spiritual discipline because it anchors us in the truth. And it anchors all of the other spiritual disciplines in the truth. As we intake God's word, his truth, it guides us and keeps us stable as we exercise all of the other spiritual disciplines. We talked about prayer, our communion with God. And we can't progress in our spiritual life unless we talk to the one who is transforming us and the one who through his blood brought us into a union and a relationship with God. And we talked about worship, lifting up the name of Jesus and the name above every name and honoring God and giving him glory and also doing that not in just in our declaration, but in our lives, we live out our worship before God. Last week, we considered the spiritual discipline of local faith community or church involvement. Ongoing participation in a local faith community is critical to the spiritual health of every believer. Actively engaging as part of a local faith community is a spiritual discipline that contributes not only to our own growth in godliness, but also to the growth of others. This week I want to focus our attention on the spiritual discipline of service. Service as a spiritual discipline is the deliberate act of providing time, energy, and or resources to help fill a need. In many ways, the spiritual discipline of service is related to the discipline we spoke about last week, local faith community, because probably the primary context within which we as believers are able to serve is our local faith community, our local church. And yet, the spiritual discipline of service can have a broader scope. It can be exercised in the home. It can be exercised at school. It can be exercised in the workplace. It can be exercised wherever a need is present. Jesus is our example. John records something in John chapter 13. Sometime during Jesus' last Passover with his disciples, presumably after the meal had been served, but before they had begun the observance, Jesus rose from his place. He set aside his outer garments. He placed a towel around his waist, and he proceeded to go to each of his disciples, one by one, to wash their feet. Now, when he got to Peter, Peter strongly objected. You shall never wash my feet. And Jesus responds, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. At that point, the exuberant Peter is all in and wants Jesus to wash everything. Wash my head, wash my hands. And Jesus replies that the washing of his feet was sufficient. After Jesus had finished washing his disciples' feet, he put on his outer garments, returned to his place at the meal, and proceeded to explain his action. And I want to pick up now in John chapter 13, beginning with verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Within this account is at least two layers of significance. On one level, Jesus' response to Peter emphasizes the centrality of Christ and the importance of his impending sacrificial work on the cross. Notice verse 8. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." What was Jesus saying? You see, Peter was looking at things from a physical, socially acceptable level. He was saying, look, you are the teacher. You are the rabbi. You have no place washing my feet. This is not proper. But Jesus was presenting a symbol of something deeper. Unless the Lamb of God has washed a person and cleansed that person from their sin, he or she can have no part with him. It is only in Jesus that we can be forgiven and made clean. It is only by way of Jesus that anyone can be saved. So on that first level, Jesus' response to Peter is emphasizing the centrality of Christ in his work. On a second level, Jesus is demonstrating by example the humility to which he has called his followers. Verses 14 and 15. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." Washing feet was an object lesson demonstrating the whole of Jesus' earthly life, really. Everything that Jesus did, he did in humility as he came to this earth. And in that moment or that brief period of time that he was washing his disciples' feet, he was demonstrating the humility that he himself displayed before his Father and that brought him here to this earth. The point Jesus was making was not the act of washing feet. He was not establishing another ordinance to observe. Rather, he was pointing to the attitude of the heart behind the action. Jesus is Lord and Savior, yet he came in humility to serve. Mark records this, Jesus' words in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus is calling us as his followers to the same heart of humility. Paul saw that, and he emphasized it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. He said, have this mind among you. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or hung on to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What Paul was saying here is that this Jesus, the eternal Son, who is with the Father before time began, eternally past, who shared in the glory of his Father, he didn't regard that glory something to hold on to, but released it so that he could humble himself and come to this earth and walk among us and to give his life for us. In humility, he died the death of a cross. Paul is saying, have the same mind in yourself. Not a mind that assumes they will sacrifice themselves for sin, but a mind that will sacrifice for others, who will give of themselves for others, who will humble themselves. That's the mind that Paul is saying we as believers need to have, that we would have the same mind that was also in Christ Jesus, who came to this earth and humbled himself even to the point of death, death on the cross. The way of the kingdom is the way of a servant. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 20. I want to begin reading in verse 20. Interesting story, actually. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something, and he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Now, understand something. More than likely, they were not indignant because of what they had done, but more likely because they had beat them to it. Okay? I don't think the rest of the disciples were that honorable that they wouldn't have done it themselves. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now there are so many things in this passage that kind of like, whoa, not least of which these really are grown men and the mother is trying to elevate them. But don't think that the boys themselves are not willing participants in this request. In one sense, the sons of Zebedee wanted to serve, but they wanted to determine what that looked like. Never mind everyone else. There were 10 other disciples that apparently didn't matter. Mama wanted her sons to have prominent positions in the coming kingdom. As I said, the boys, James and John, they were willing participants in this request. What they were asking for was a place of prestige and authority. They wanted to get early dibs on the appointment. They had no idea what they were asking and the path required to get there. See, they had an idea of this Messiah, Jesus. He came to set up a kingdom. They had no idea what that kingdom was really going to be about. They envisioned the glory, but didn't understand the nature of Jesus coming and the kingdom he was inaugurating. Jesus uses the opportunity as a teachable moment. The way of worldly structures is the way of asserted power and dominance. Greatness in such systems is based upon control. Those with the greatest control receive the greatest honor and recognition. But Jesus says the way of God's kingdom is different. Greatness is based on humility and service. Verses 26 and 27. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Now he uses the term servant there, but just to give it a little bit more punch, he goes on, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. You see, God resists boastful ambition and assertiveness, but honors humility. James says in James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 10 of the same chapter, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. Peter says a very similar thing in 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may exalt you. You see, we humble ourselves before the Lord. We walk in humility. And God sees us and he exalts us at the right time. We don't have to assert ourselves. It is the heart of a servant that is most revered within God's kingdom. As believers, God has given each of us spiritual gifts to use for his glory. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:7 says this, to each, again, as each has received, Peter says, to each is given, Paul says, the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now, Paul expounds a little bit more on gifts in Romans chapter 12. He has this to say beginning with verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Paul's emphasizing the fact that God has given gifts to the body, and they're given to benefit the body, to bring glory to God, but to benefit the body. That is the purpose. That is the reason God has given them. And each believer has a unique contribution to the local body. And there are various types of gifts that God has given for the church. I can identify at least three different types that I see in the New Testament. Now, the names are just convenient names that I've assigned to them to describe them, but you'll see the difference in them. God has given commissional gifts. Those are the church leadership gifts, the callings to ministry. Paul defines them in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, and teacher. But those who are called to ministry gifts within the church are to equip the body. Those are commissional gifts. And then God has given inherent functional gifts. Those are more permanent. Those are the way God has wired us, and he is intended to energize and empower that characteristic that he has given us, that those abilities and talents to be used for him. But there's something that are a part of who we are. We can develop them, but they don't fade away. God wants to use them. Those are gifts. Paul identifies the gift of helps or service. Now understand, the gift of service is different, and we'll talk about it a little bit, than the spiritual discipline of service. But there are those who just naturally are helpers. I mean, they just gravitate toward it. It's a gift. It's how they're wired. Giving, mercy, leadership. It's the way people are wired. But there's a third category. And the third category is supernatural manifestations. Paul identifies nine of them, of which word of wisdom, word of knowledge, prophecy, faith, gifts of healings are all a part. Those are supernatural manifestations of the Spirit given as he wills for a particular situation. God drops it on somebody to empower them for a function, for a need at that point. But it doesn't stay with that person generally. It's for that instance. Together, these are gifts that God has given. And the practical application of one's gift is within the context of relationship in the local community of faith. The local body is missing something important when one of its members is not engaged and utilizing his or her gifts. God's gifts are intended, as I said, for the building up of the body. Notice again, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. 1 Corinthians 12, 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It's not to draw attention to ourselves. It's not to satisfy our own need or bring us personal fulfillment. That's not the purpose of the gift. We offer our gifts to be used as God sees fit. It is not for us to insist on where or how our gifts should be used. Ultimately, being obedient to use our gifts as God intends will bring us great joy and fulfillment. The purpose of God's gifts is the spiritual encouragement of the entire faith community. When a gift draws attention to oneself or distracts away from focus on Christ, it is not being used in the way that God intends. Gifts are not to be the focus of attention. And unfortunately, I've been a part of some circles in the past that primarily the supernatural manifestations, but the gifts themselves become the distraction. And you lose sight of Christ, for which the gifts are to direct us. It's to his glory, the edification of the body, but to focus attention upward toward God. When that type of distraction takes place, the gifts are not being used as God intends. We need to think rightly about our gifting and contribution to the body. Paul, as I read earlier, Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says this, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." We need to have an accurate perspective of ourselves and the gifts God has given us. Not too high, but not too low. Our perspective needs to be based upon God's view, not our own. It needs to be based upon the measure of faith, as Paul says, that God has assigned. Now, the term faith here, it can be somewhat misleading. The term faith here seems to carry a unique implication. It's not saving faith. It's not the gift of faith to believe beyond all circumstances. This faith is related to one's God-ordained function within the body. As Everett Harrison says, faith as used in this passage is hardly saving faith, but faith in the sense of grasping the nature of one's spiritual gift and having confidence to exercise it rightly. It is granted in measure, unique to each individual. It provides a basis for rightly evaluating our place in the body. Such appropriate consideration is a deterrent to spiritual pride. It acknowledges God as the source and focus of what we have been given. It rightly values each person's role within the body. And it recognizes that each one of us are a part of a greater whole. Now, as we refine this a little bit to look at the spiritual discipline of service, we see that the spiritual discipline of service is not limited to exercising one's spiritual gift. What makes serving or service a spiritual discipline? Let me suggest a couple ways. It is a determination and a discipline to step outside one's comfort zone. Don't we as human beings, we love our blankies. That place of comfort and security that we're used to, and we don't really want to step outside of it. And yet, to use either our gifts or to step out in the spiritual discipline of service, more times than not, it's at least slightly a place of discomfort because it's not the norm for us. It's not what we're used to. We're making ourselves available in ways that might be uncomfortable. The spiritual discipline of service also involves a determination and a discipline simply to make oneself available. It's seeing a need and being willing to fill it. It is a willingness to honor Christ and be obedient to Him that contributes to our growth in godliness as well, because it's a step of obedience. It's exercising our obedience in such a way that we are growing in godliness by doing it. Now, as far as spiritual gifts, exercising our spiritual gift is one expression of the discipline of service. We commit to utilize our gift to strengthen and build up the local body. We make ourselves available in that way. But sometimes the spiritual discipline of service is simply seeing a need, gift or no gift, and stepping in to help. The focus is on obedience to Christ and filling a need, not exercising a gift. we serve as unto Christ, but it may not even be in the local church. It may be in the home. Spouses, do you seek to serve your spouse? Do you seek to be a servant in the home? In the workplace? Do you have a reputation of being a servant? Having a servant's heart? Being willing to help? At school? Wherever there is a need? Do you have a reputation of being a helper? Someone that has a heart to serve. The spiritual discipline of service is not limited to the church. When we exercise the spiritual discipline of service in various environments, and especially when it's not our gift that's involved, our prayer needs to be, God, take what I have and use it for your glory and make it effective to meet the need. Years ago, Danny Bell Hall recorded a song called Ordinary People. And to me, the operative phrase in that song is, little becomes much as you place it in the master's hand. You know, we don't always have incredible abilities. But see, the spiritual discipline of service will step out and offer what we have. It's kind of like that young boy who offered his 5 loaves, 2 fish to Jesus to feed 5,000. What is that? But he gave it to Jesus, and little became much when it was placed in the master's hand. We serve out of a heart of humility and obedience. We serve out of a heart of gratitude, recognizing all God has done for us, and for him we serve. Like I said, it's not necessarily a spiritual environment. It might not be the church. Yes, many times it is. But it might be stepping out in the middle of a situation that doesn't even acknowledge God, but we are doing it as unto the Lord. We serve out of a heart of love. John says in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. One thing we don't do or shouldn't do, we don't serve for human recognition. Donald Whitney in the book Spiritual Disciplines, as I, you know, talked about the book earlier, not today, but earlier in the series, gives an illustration of an iceberg and service as an iceberg. And as you know, most of you know that an iceberg shows relatively little of its overall mass. That part that is seen above the water, it's just a small portion of the full size of the iceberg, but that is like the part that is seen by others. It's noticed often. Sometimes it's not even noticed at all as far as service goes, but there's a small part that often is noticed, but there's a vast part of that iceberg below the surface that no one sees except God, and he rewards accordingly as we do it as unto him. Our faithfulness in the little things prepares us to be faithful over much. Service as a spiritual discipline is the deliberate act of providing time, energy, and or resources to help fill a need. Let's determine to discipline ourselves to serve, both according to our God-given gifting within the body, as well as simply a humble willingness to be used by God to fill a need that is seen around us. Donald Whitney says this: if we don't discipline ourselves to serve for the sake of Christ and his kingdom and for the purpose of godliness, we'll serve only occasionally or when it's convenient or self-serving. I want to close with an illustration. I basically use two types of illustrations in my message. The kind that I've come up with and the kind that I wish I came up with. And there's more of the latter than the former. But the pastor of the church that Jana goes to a couple weeks ago was talking about various things. And he used an illustration to kind of distinguish between two attitudes. You know, you go into a fine restaurant of sorts and you usually have a napkin. Usually it's darker, but so that you can see it. This is a white. And you take it and you open it up and you put it on your lap. And what is your attitude when you're sitting there at a restaurant and the napkin's on your lap? Isn't your attitude, come, serve me? I'm your client. I'm the one that is coming for your service. I'm paying a certain amount of money for the food, and service is part of the whole experience. So you open up that napkin and put it on your lap and you say, the attitude is, serve me. And sometimes we go in with a certain idea of how that service should be done because we, you know, maybe something's not as hot as it should be. The steak isn't cooked the way we want it. Whatever the case is, and we are insistent, I want to be served the way I should be served. Now, there's another way that a cloth can be used, and that's kind of like a towel. In a nice restaurant, a waiter might put a towel over his arm. What's his attitude? I'm here to serve. Not to be served, but to serve. Now my question this morning is, which one are you? Are you primarily the person that is there to be served? Or are you the one that desires to serve? Let us be the one that desires to serve, just like Jesus, to serve and not to be served. Let us look for ways to exercise the spiritual discipline of service. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, a lot of this is kind of outside the environment in which you identify. But the invitation is there for you to be a part. Just as Jesus said to Peter, unless I wash you, you cannot have any part in me. Those words are to each and every one of us. Most of us in this room have already accepted those words and have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus, his sacrifice. We've received it. We've entered into a relationship with Christ because he's washed us. But if you're here this morning and he hasn't washed you, he desires to do so. He desires to allow his forgiveness, his sacrifice, his blood, the significance of his blood, to wash over you and to cleanse you of all sin so that you can enter into a relationship with him. And it's just a matter of receiving what he's offered. He cleanses us from sin. Sure, we mess up. We sin, but we have been cleansed. And I didn't talk about it, but when Peter was all in and said, well, wash everything, Jesus' response seemed to be kind of an indication, no, when I've washed you, when you have been washed, you only need to have your feet washed. What was he saying? He's saying, you know, if you've entered into a relationship with Christ and he's washed you, you've been forgiven of sin, you've entered into that communion with him. And then when we sin, it's not a matter of being fully washed all over again as if we lost everything. It's just having Jesus, in essence, wash our feet. The part that is stained, the part that we have sinned. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Oh, if you don't know Jesus, just let him in. Accept what he has to offer. Allow him to do his work to wash you and cleanse you from unrighteousness. Let's pray. Lord, to you be the glory. Thank you for your word. I pray that you would help us to apply it. As we look specifically to the spiritual discipline of service, help us to be individuals who are not prone to expect people to serve us, but that we would have a servant's heart that desires to serve others. That we would follow your example. Lord, continue to speak to our hearts. Continue to challenge us. We commit it all to you in Jesus' name. Amen.